pastor, it doesn't they're all to work at. And one of the hardest things for me, and maybe you have experienced this as well, one of the hardest things for me is to pray persistently for the same person or the same situation year after year or month after month, even when it seems like God isn't really doing anything. Have you ever had that experience? It's really hard to continue to persevere in prayer and not give up when you don't really see anything happening. Whether it's someone who's sick, like with a chronic illness or health condition that you're praying for, whether it's someone who's far from God and you're praying that God would intervene in their lives and turn their lives around, it's difficult to keep on praying and not give up. It's really easy to even unconsciously write something or someone off as a lost cause. Do you have any lost causes in your life? Do you have any people or any situations that, whether you've made this conscious decision or not, you've just kind of given up on them? Well, the question that I want to ask this morning is there any hope for lost causes? Well, this week we're returning to the Gospel of Mark. We've spent the last few Sundays in the book of Isaiah. But this morning we're going to continue making our way through the Gospel of Mark. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 to 20 this morning. And you can find this on page 840 of the Pew Bibles. And I know this is ancient history. You probably don't remember this at all. But when we last left off in the Gospel of Mark, we ended at the end of chapter 4. That was the story of Jesus calming the storm. You remember that story where Jesus and the disciples are making their way across the lake in a boat? This huge storm comes up. The boat's sinking, and the disciples cry out to Jesus, "Lord, don't you care that we're dying?" And then Jesus wakes up from his nap, and he says to the wind and to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind and the waves stop. And then the disciples, we're told, were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So that's the key question. Who is this? Who is this Jesus who can calm the wind and the waves? That's the question that really all of the Gospel of Mark is exploring. And so try to keep that context in mind as we pick up in chapter 5. Jesus has just calmed the storm. Jesus and his disciples have landed on the other side of the lake. And then this story happens as soon as Jesus and his disciples step onto shore. So in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we read this. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of God. So in this story, we see how just one encounter with Jesus can change everything. Now, this is a story of this radical transformation that takes place in this man's life. And it reminds us that Jesus offers to this world something more than moral improvement or rules for life. He offers transformation. He offers salvation. Jesus did not come to tinker around the edges of our lives or tinker around the edges of our society. He came to save us. He came to change us. G.K. Chesterton once said this, that Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people come alive. And this story is this vivid picture of that fact, that Jesus came to bring radical transformation. And in this story, the story unfolds in several different parts. And in the first part of the story, in verses 1 to 5, we see this picture of bondage, this man who is in bondage. See, Jesus had just finished calming this violent storm at sea, and then no sooner than he sets foot on land, when he steps out of the boat, and this man with an equally violent storm inside of him runs up to meet him. We're told in the Gospel of Luke's account of this story that the man was actually naked. So really, we could say that he streaks out to meet Jesus. You didn't know there were streakers in the Bible, did you? Well, here you go. Mark chapter 5. This man runs to meet Jesus, and Mark gives us this vivid description of the man, and it really highlights the hopelessness of his situation. Verse 2 tells us that he had an unclean spirit. And as we find out later in the story, he actually had many unclean spirits who were at work in his life. So there were these evil spiritual forces who were oppressing him, and they had almost complete control over him. The second thing we're told in verse 3 is that this man lived among the tombs. So he lived, the demons had driven this man out of normal society into the graveyard, into this outer edge of the community. So he lived in this kind of self-isolation among the tombs. And he lived really among the dead instead of among the living. So technically he was still alive, but he was like a dead man walking. And then we're also told in verse 4 that he was untamable. No one had the strength to subdue him. So the people of the town had tried numerous times to tie him up and to bring him under control, but it never worked. Whenever they put chains on him, he would just break the chains because the demons gave him this supernatural strength. No one could subdue him. No one could help him. And so eventually they just left him alone in the graveyard. They just avoided him. And then verse 5 tells us that this man was tormented restlessly. Day and night, he would just wander the graveyards, wander around the mountains, crying out and cutting himself with stones. I mean, think about what that must have looked like and sounded like. You can imagine the people in the town often hearing this man's cries in the night. And so this was a man who was dealing with a power that was outside of his control. No one was able to help him, and he was on his way to self-destruction. So he did not need some advice. He did not need a good pep talk. He did not need a life coach. What this man needed was deliverance because he was in bondage. And you could say, well, I'm glad that that's not me. I'm glad I've never gone through anything like that. But actually, this is really a picture of what all of us are like apart from Christ. It might not manifest itself in the same way, but really this is an illustration of the fallen human condition before Christ enters in. All of us are in this same sort of bondage to evil before Christ sets us free. Listen to what Paul told the Ephesian believers was true of them before they met Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he tells them that you, all of you, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of all of mankind. So Paul is saying that this is something that is true of everyone. It might seem like you're in control of your life. It might seem like you're the one who's calling the shots. But spiritually speaking, until Christ sets a person free, they are enslaved to sin. And it might seem like you can break free by simply trying harder or making some changes. But actually, Paul says that we were all dead in sin. So just like a corpse does not have any ability to break out of a casket, that's the same picture of all of our condition in sin. We don't have any power within ourselves to break free. See, whether we realize it or not, that's all of our condition apart from Christ. The prince of the power of the air is dragging us all to destruction. And that problem might not be as visible as this madman's problem in Mark chapter 5, but it's no less serious. He needed deliverance. It's what we all need. And the good news is what we read in our scripture reading from Isaiah 61, right? We read that God sent Jesus to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so as the story in Mark chapter 5 unfolds, you see this vivid depiction of that liberating ministry of Jesus. So this man, he sees Jesus' boat approaching. He runs to the shore to meet Jesus. And the demonic spirits within him immediately recognized who Jesus was. And so we're told that the man fell down before Jesus. Now, this wasn't an act of worship. This was an act of submission. This was an act of the demons recognizing that this was a superior opponent, so they are falling down before him in submission, and they cry out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" It's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? The demons call Jesus Son of the Most High God. See, the disciples at this point in the story, they still don't know who Jesus is. They're still asking, who is this Jesus? But the demons know. They know the uniqueness of Jesus' relationship to God. They know that he is the Son of God. They know that he is God himself come in the flesh. And so they know how powerful Jesus is. And at this point in the story, really the severity of the man's situation becomes clear. When Jesus asks the demon for his name, in verse 9, the demon responds, isn't this terrifying? "My name is Legion, for we are many." So a legion was the highest troop, the largest troop unit of the Roman army. A legion was normally around 6,000 soldiers. So imagine 6,000 demons oppressing one man. Imagine 6,000 demons confronting Jesus. Doesn't sound like a very fair fight, does it? Right? 6,000 against one. But Jesus was the Most High God in the flesh. So in this confrontation between these demonic forces and Jesus, this isn't like some spiritual arm wrestling match between two, you know, equally matched opponents. When the demons are confronted by Jesus, they are reduced to, they fall on their knees and they beg for mercy. They say, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So this is a no contest event. And before the demons leave, because Jesus tells them to leave and they have to obey, but before they leave, they see a nearby herd of pigs grazing in the field. And they make this request of Jesus. They say, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." Isn't that a strange request? Let us enter into this herd of pigs. And even stranger, Jesus gives them permission. So this is the strangest part of the story to me. Jesus gives the demons permission to enter into this herd of pigs. And we're told that 2,000 pigs suddenly stampede off of the cliff and drown in the sea. I cannot imagine what that must have looked like and sounded like, 2,000 pigs drowning all at once. But what is this all about? What's with the pigs? Why are they part of the story? Well, the pigs, I think, show us what the ultimate purpose of the demons was, that demons are out to destroy. They are, these demonic forces are out to destroy life wherever they find it. And so this is what they would have done to this man eventually. They would have destroyed him. So this is what Jesus has just saved him from. But the pigs also show us the power of the demons, right? That these demons can destroy a herd of 2,000 pigs in an instant. And yet, before the power of Jesus, they have to kneel before him and they have to do what he says. But really, I think the reason why Jesus allowed the demons to enter into the pigs was to show that the demons were really gone. This was a very visible manifestation of the fact that the demons had really been cast out. So it was this was something that was visible both to the man and to everyone who was watching. So we find out at this point in the story that there's all these herdsmen who are watching this encounter between this man and Jesus take place. And so if anyone had any doubt of what had happened, they could just look at the pigs and know that the demons were really gone. And so as these local pig herders are watching all of this unfold, we're told in verse 14 that after they see this, they flee and they tell it in the city and in the country. And all of the people came to see what it was that had happened. So you can just picture the pig herders running down the road to the town saying, the pigs, something's happened to the pigs. And then everyone from the town comes to see what's going on. And when they gather there at the beach, they find a surprising sight, that the local madman isn't mad anymore. They probably all knew this man. They'd probably all had some sort of frightening encounter or run-in with him. And so they recognize him at once, but they see that he is completely changed. So verse 15, we have this vivid description of the change that Jesus has made in this man's life. It says that they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So this man used to be wandering the graveyard, right? Crying out, cutting himself. But now he's just sitting there calmly. He used to be naked, but now he's wearing clothing. He used to be insane. He used to be not in his right mind, but now it says that he is in his right mind. He's in control. He's composed. He is completely transformed. And so if that description of what the man was like before is really a description of the human heart apart from Christ, this is a picture of what Jesus does when after he enters into a human heart, after he enters into a person's life. This is a picture of salvation, a changed and restored individual sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is a picture of our salvation. If you are in Christ, this is what Christ has done for you. It might not have looked this dramatic externally, but it was this miraculous. Anytime a spiritually dead person is born again and raised to new life, it's a miracle of grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us this, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This is what Jesus always does when he saves a person. He removes the old and he brings in the new. And interestingly, in this story, the people's response to the power of Jesus is the same as it was when the disciples saw Jesus' power in the boat. The crowds were also afraid. Just like the disciples were afraid when they saw Jesus calm the wind and the waves, the people of the region were also afraid when they saw Jesus' transforming power in this man's life. And I think they were afraid because they realized that a new power had entered into the situation. They knew about the power of the demons. They learned how to cope with that, how to manage it. They learned how to live in around the power of the demons. But now they recognize that in this man Jesus, who has just landed on their shores, a new power has entered into their situation. There is a disruption that has occurred in the status quo. And I think they had the sense that this is a power that we can't manage. We're not quite sure what to do with this new power that's entered in. And so what do they do? How do they respond to Jesus' miraculous transformation of this man's life? Well, they don't do what we would expect them to do. Here's what I would expect them to do, at least. I would expect them to beg Jesus to stay longer with them, and they would bring everyone who is in need of healing to him. But that's not what happened. That's not how the story ends. The story ends by the people of the region, in verse 17, begging Jesus to depart. Isn't that interesting? They demanded that Jesus leave immediately. Instead of giving him the key to the city, they give Jesus the cold shoulder. Why is that? Why do they ask him to leave? Well, because 2,000 pigs is a lot of bacon, right? Anyone who's a farmer probably knows what kind of financial investment is represented by 2,000 pigs. Jesus had not brought like a minor disruption to their region. He had actually probably brought the single greatest economic disaster in recent memory. See, Jesus' actions that day, I think, presented the people of the region with a choice. Which is more important to you? Transformed lives, healed people, or financial prosperity, the status quo? What's more important? Which is the higher priority to you? That liberty is proclaimed to captives? That the prison is opened to those who are bound? Or is it more important to you that we protect the bottom line? And at the end of the day, I think that the people were more concerned with profits, financial profits, than with other people. See, if Jesus was going to affect their financial prosperity, then he had to go. And before we judge them too harshly for their callousness towards this man created in the image of God, this man who he had saved from a horrible fate, they were so callous towards that. But before we judge them too harshly, do we really think that the people in our town would choose any differently? Like, seriously, if Jesus came to the people of Marshfield, just, you know, the general population, and he said, listen, I'm willing to come here, and I'm willing to heal all of the addicts in town, but it's going to mean an economic disaster that's going to take years to recover from. What do you think people would choose? I think that people would say, well, hang on now. How is it fair that all of us suffer just so that a few people can be healed? After all, let's not forget, they're the ones who made their choices. They're the ones who got themselves into that situation. So is it fair that the rest of us should have to pay just so that they can be helped? I think that's the normal response of the human heart to Jesus. You know, sometimes we have this idea in our heads that if Jesus was just here performing signs and wonders, then people would believe, they would welcome him as Lord. But I think that stories like this in the Gospels throw a bucket of cold water on that idea, because I think the reality is that when Jesus does show up, most people ask him to leave. And the saddest thing in this story is that Jesus grants their request, and he leaves. You know, there are times when actually the worst thing for us is that God would give us what we ask for. And so when the crowds beg Jesus to leave, he leaves. That's how the crowd responded to Jesus. They begged him to leave, but not the healed man. We're told in verse 18 that the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. See, not only had this man been changed outwardly, but he had been changed inwardly as well. He had become a true disciple of Jesus. He was now attached to Jesus. He was committed to Jesus. He wanted to be where Jesus was. He said, Jesus, wherever you go, I want to go with you. He doesn't just say, well, thanks very much for the healing. That was great. Now I can get back to life as it was before the demons came and messed everything up. No, what he wants now, more than anything else, is to be with Jesus. But again, the story doesn't go where we expect it to. See, Jesus actually refuses the man's request. Verse 19 says that Jesus did not permit him. Isn't that weird? Jesus has been giving everyone what they want in this story, right? He told when the demons wanted to go into the pigs, he let them go into the pigs. When the people of the region wanted Jesus to leave, he left. And yet, this man makes this perfectly wonderful request that he might be with Jesus, and Jesus says no, he does not permit him. What's up with that? Well, instead, Jesus tells the man, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You see, I think what's going on is that Jesus, even though he granted the people's request and he left their region, he loved them too much to leave them without a witness. He loved them too much to give them completely what they asked for. He sent them a missionary. He sent them a living parable of his mercy and his power and his goodness. So this man who was formerly possessed by demons becomes the first missionary preacher in the Gospel of Mark. We're told that in verse 20 that he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. So the Decapolis means 10 cities, so it's this whole region. And this man begins to proclaim in this whole region how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So that's a pretty big job that Jesus has just given this man. He has sent him as the missionary to this whole region of 10 cities. What is it that qualified this man for the task? Right? I mean, he didn't really seem to have many qualifications at all. He didn't know that much. He hadn't been with Jesus very long. He really didn't have much at all. Remember, he actually just met Jesus earlier that day before Jesus sent him out. But one thing he did know is he knew who Jesus was, right? He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. When Jesus tells the man in verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, the man goes away and he proclaims how much Jesus had done for him. So he knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was the Lord, the Son of God. And he also knew Jesus' power by personal experience. He knew he had something even better than just the simple information about Jesus. He had a profoundly personal encounter with Jesus that he could testify to others. And then he also knew, without a doubt, that Jesus had sent him. He knew that Jesus had commissioned him. And if that man's response to encountering Jesus was to go and tell others how much Jesus had done for him, then I think that all of us who have had a similar encounter with Jesus, that should be our response as well. If you have encountered Jesus, then you have received the same commission. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. Jesus did not send the man back to his hometown with a seminary degree. He did not send him back with a manual on how to cast out demons. He sent him back with a simple message. Tell them how much I've done for you. You know, someone once said that evangelism, this process of sharing the good news, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's as simple as that. It's not your job to be anyone's savior. It's your job to point them to the one who does save, because with Jesus, there's no such thing as lost causes. So really, that's what this story is about. It's about the power of Christ to redeem the lost, to restore the broken, to save those who are beyond hope. So let me leave you with this encouragement this morning. You might be here this morning, and there might be some lost causes in your life. There may be loved ones, family members, friends who seem intent on self-destruction. who seem to be headed down a dark road, and all of your best efforts to turn them out of that road have fallen short. Maybe you yourself are the lost cause. So my encouragement to you is not to lose hope. If Jesus could drive out an army of demons, then I think that he could do something for your lost cause. There is no one who is beyond the transforming power of Jesus. There is no one who is too far gone. So my encouragement to you is to pray boldly, to pray confidently, and to not stop praying, to not stop coming before the throne of grace, to ask Jesus to do what you can't do. Pray for a miracle of grace. And I hope that you'll join together with us and with others in our community to pray for Jesus to once again work in those miraculous ways here in our community. You know, I ask myself, what might Jesus have done in that region if the people of that town had invited him to stay? Well, actually, we'll never know because they didn't ask. But what might Jesus do in our community if all of God's people gathered together and asked him to work in our community in a powerful way? Well, we'll never know unless we show up and ask. So my encouragement to you is to show up and to keep showing up, not just during the week of prayer, but again and again and again, whether individually or with other believers, keep on showing up and asking Jesus to work. And I think that we will see amazing things happen in this coming year by the power of Christ. Amen? Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we come as people who are empty. We come as people who are hungry. We come as people who are thirsty, and we come knowing that we have nothing in ourselves. Lord, we see the brokenness of the world around us, and we confess that we don't know how to fix it. Lord, we see the brokenness of in people, and we confess that we don't know how to help them. Lord, we confess that we see the broken places in our own lives, and we confess that we need you to enter into our own lives and help us. Lord, we need your transforming power, not just one time, but again and again. So Lord, we're here together to ask you to work by the power of your Spirit. We're here to ask you to transform not just our lives, not just our community, but our world. Lord, we pray that you would help our unbelief. Lord, so often we fail to ask because we don't really believe that you'll respond when we do. So Lord, we ask that you would give us fresh faith this morning. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.